I'd like for us to open our Bibles back to Matthew 5. We're going to be looking at this chapter here again this morning. And in this section of Scripture that was read a few moments ago by Brian, Jesus is speaking about righteousness. He's speaking about the righteousness that disciples of Christ must look toward and seek all the time. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches us, as we have already seen, that it is not good enough to just merely be as good as Pharisees and scribes. They had a righteousness, but their righteousness was not superior. Their righteousness was one that was in appearance only. It was not a righteousness that was from the heart. And Jesus, in this section, talks about the heart. And talks about the need of getting ourselves right in our heart. And once we get ourselves right in our heart, then the actions that we are so often so worried about will take care of themselves. Now in this particular portion of the Scripture, Jesus talks about a man who lusts in his heart. Let me read the verse again, beginning in verse 27 of Matthew chapter 5. "You have heard that it was said, you should not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now according to those who are content to possess the inferior righteousness of scribes and Pharisees, which righteousness will keep one out of the kingdom of God?" Jesus here teaches us that we must have this righteousness that goes right to the very heart, like we mentioned before. All adultery proceeds from the heart. Jesus taught that in one occasion when he said, out of the heart comes forth adulteries. And here he talks about the lust that is in our heart that will lead to an adulterous behavior. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees believed that it was worse for married people to have sex than it would be with somebody other than their husband or wife, than it was for them to fantasize about it. And of course, admittedly, there are some differences between fantasizing and acting out the fantasies. But when it comes to the end of the day, Jesus tells us that both of these sins put one in the same condition spiritually. That spiritually speaking, both are in the same position. Jesus says everyone who looks on a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, lest we draw some false conclusions from this particular statement, we need to understand that Jesus is dealing with the situation where a man is looking at a woman with the intent of lusting. He's not talking about a situation where a man is on the street and all of a sudden a beautiful woman comes by and the temptation to lust is there. He is talking about the man who fixes his gaze upon a woman with the intent of lusting for her. That's a significant thing. And that's something that we often do not understand or do not see. And by the way, even though Jesus here uses the man and talks about him primarily because this is primarily a man's sin, it is not beyond women to do the same thing. And so, though we're primarily talking about the males here, what they are doing, let us not forget that women can do the same thing and women can fall into the same condemnation that the Lord talks about here. So Jesus is addressing a looking with the intent to lust. And again, this is borne out by the Greek. And such looking has in view the creation and the stimulation of strong passion. This seeing has an intent behind it. It is not something that happens accidentally and you're tempted to do this, but you are looking with this view of lusting. And this is what we're talking about here, and this is something we need to keep before us. Secondly, Jesus is not affirming that this lustful looking is equivalent to adultery. He's not saying that. Several years ago, we had a visitor who took such a view as this. It was argued that since her husband frequented internet porn sites, that he was an adulterer, and therefore she had the right to divorce him and marry again if she so desired. Without question, her husband sinned against God and sinned against her by frequenting these porn sites. But was this lust equivalent to the act? Was this lust equivalent to the act? To answer yes is to pervert the Lord's words on this occasion. And it is to encourage further lawlessness. Because if you say that the look is equivalent to the act, then what you are telling your mate, that if you're going to look with the intent of lust, you might as well go out and commit adultery because they're the same. And they're not the same. And so such a view leads to further ungodliness. By comparison, and this is, we need to understand what Jesus says here when he says, those who look upon a woman with a view of lusting after them have committed adultery in their heart. We compare this statement with what John says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15. On that occasion, John says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. John is not saying in this section here that the one who hates might as well go out and commit murder. He's not saying that at all. Hate is a sin, just like murder is a sin. But it is a sin in thought, and it is not a sin in act. Likewise, looking at a woman or a man with the intent to desire is sin. No question about it, it is sin. Just like the act of adultery, but it is a sin in mind. It is a sin of the thoughts or the thinking process. In Matthew 5:28, Jesus is addressing the origin of sin. He's addressing the origin of sin and sin behavior and therefore how to control it. Sin is controlled by right thinking. That's how sin is controlled. By right thinking. If our thinking is right, then we will act right. It's not the other way around. Very often we think we've got to act right. That's important. But that's not how you control sin. Sometimes we make people act right because we're stronger than they are, because our personality is such, or maybe they're afraid of our discipline. And some people do the right thing because they're afraid of your discipline, or they're afraid of your displeasure. But let me tell you, the way to get people to really do right is to change their heart and to have their heart in the condition that it ought to be. Sinful actions are controlled by right thinking. And the man or woman who imagines that they can control sin behavior while allowing his or her heart to run rampant in all sorts of immoral fantasies is a fool. Is a fool. The scriptures say, for as a man thinks, so he is. A man is what he thinks. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7. That to which the heart aspires will eventually be acted upon when external restraints are removed. In other words, again, sometimes people do the right thing because there are certain things required of them, and they're afraid if they do the wrong thing, people are going to be on to it. But you take away all the restraints, then that which the heart aspires will act out. You will find yourself doing the very thing that you are being restrained from doing by these external factors. And so our heart must be under control. Our heart must be right. We must heed the admonition of God in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. Watch over your hearts. Watch over your hearts with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life. And what will be the end of those who do not watch over their hearts? What will be their end? Those people who continue to look at women and men with a view of lusting for them. Well, Peter addresses this in his second epistle. Turn, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14. Because in this section of Scripture, the Apostle Peter deals with men who he calls, or who says, have eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin. He's talking about people who just have eyes full of adultery. What does that mean, you think? It means they're looking out and they're looking for opportunity and they're wishing and they're longing. These people have eyes full of adultery, and Peter goes on to say about them in verse 14 that they are accursed children. That is their end. They're accursed children. And the commentator Albert Barnes makes this remark about that expression. He said it's a Hebraism, meaning literally children of the curse. They're children of the curse. That is, persons devoted to the curse who will certainly be destroyed. That is how God will judge those who have eyes full of adultery, who constantly look upon others lustfully with the desire to know them sexually. And this is how God will also treat those who follow their heart in this matter and who actually have sex with one who is not their spouse. Adultery falls under the general category known as, in the Bible, as fornication. And fornicators, and the New American translators, for some reason, puts in the word immoral. And that may be correct, but it's the wrong word to use in our time. Because today, the word immoral can mean lying, and it can mean stealing, and it can mean a whole lot of general things, immoral behavior. But in the Bible, the word porneia refers to sexual immorality, and not just immorality in this broad sense. So I prefer the word fornicating, but if you understand what the word immoral means, sexual immorality, then that's fine. So the Bible teaches us this. It says here regarding fornication, adultery, that those who do this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 21. But the immoral person, the fornicator, says John in Revelation 21 and verse 8, shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It's a serious matter. God hates this kind of activity, and God hates this kind of sin. And yet we see it all around us. And it's coveted. I mean, people buy these scholarly newspapers at the cash out registers to look at people committing adultery, and look who is living with who, and look who is dating with who, and look how many people are pregnant apart from their marriage. And people relish this thought, and they think this is just a normal thing and a good thing, and it's not. Fornication is wrong, and it's sinful, and those who practice this will not have a share with God in the kingdom of heaven. That is what the Bible says, and it's not a small matter at all. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 6 through 7, do not be deceived with empty words. For because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. And so when somebody comes along and they say, this is okay, you're being silly, this is natural, this is normal, don't worry about it, you're making too much of this, you need to remember that. Don't be deceived. For because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. And therefore, Jesus calls upon his disciples to take drastic action. To take drastic action. To stop themselves from following their lusts. He goes right back to the lust itself. And look what he says. He says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 39, or 29 and 30, he says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better, he says, for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. These two illustrations, the plucking out of the eye, the right eye, and the cutting off of the right hand, are meant to aid us in understanding the Lord's Word. They are meant to show us how radically we must deal with this temptation, with this problem of the heart. And we must deal with it radically. The eye is the member of the body that initially introduces us into wrong situations, if you will. The eye is responsible for luring us into immoral thoughts and words. The right eye is the best eye. In the word, in the Bible, right is always the best. So you have the right eye, the best eye, the right hand, the best hand. And Jesus is teaching us through what we call a hyperbole, through an exaggeration, overstating the case. A literal interpretation, which some people for some reason want to have, a literal interpretation of his words would have Jesus crippling the whole human race. Not a one of us would enter into heaven with one eye or one hand or with both hands and both eyes. In fact, it makes me wonder that if we're to take what Jesus said literally, why not pick out the left eye? Because once my right eye is gone off, I still lust. What am I to do but pluck out that eye? And then what about my hand? So I'll come in completely maimed. Jesus is not telling us to do something literally of crippling ourselves in a literal fashion. That's not his point here. Because disposing of either your hand or your eye does not remove the real cause of the offense, a lustful heart. These illustrations, in them, Jesus again is overstating his case to make the point. And what is his point? That we must avoid temptation at all costs. No cost must be thought too high of a price to pay to avoid the gratification of our lust. No thing. No restraint is too drastic to keep us from fulfilling our lust or having this lust. What Jesus is saying is better maimed than destroyed, better maimed than damned. But I'll tell you what happens when you start acting radically. For example, a man who takes this admonition seriously, or a woman who takes it seriously, will probably stop doing certain things in their lives. They'll probably stop watching sensuous movies. And which movie is not sensuous to some degree? Even Titanic a few years ago was a sensuous movie in certain parts. And yet we had our young people watching it and talking about it and thinking how marvelous such a thing was. And yet it had sensuality in it in one major portion of that movie. We stopped watching sensuous things, things that would glorify the lust that is in our heart and which would encourage it. We would stop going to dances. We wouldn't go to the high school dance. Things like that. Or we would stop doing other things that lead to lascivious behavior. And when you start doing that, people will say, you're taking this too seriously. You're meant to have fun in life. You're meant to enjoy life. You're just taking this way too far. And that's what sometimes people will say. People in the world will most certainly say that. They won't understand why you don't do certain things and why you don't participate in certain things. Because they don't understand what the Lord says. They never even read what the Lord said, perhaps. But sadly, sometimes brethren will take the same position. And sadly, sometimes brethren will say, you're taking this too seriously. The Lord is teaching radical behavior against sin, radical action to stop yourself from sinning. And we must take what He says seriously. We must take what He says seriously, and we must realize that there is nothing too valuable for us to lose to keep ourselves from lusting, to keep our hearts the way that they ought to be. We must not listen to the rubbish that men are telling us. We must understand that we must act in a way that keeps us pure and clean and the way we ought to be. And our well-meaning friends who would tell us we're too fanatical, well, we just need to not listen to them. Brethren, no cost must be thought too high to pay the gratification of wicked passions. No thought should be thought too high. No restraint is too drastic. No self-discipline is too severe to avoid using the body for sinful purposes. Better maimed than damned. And this is the threat that Jesus offers to those who are being foolish about this. He tells these people, better having your body maimed than to enter into hell full, enter into hell complete. Better to enter into life maimed than into hell damned. That's what he's saying. And so he's holding up this punishment to us, this hell fire, if you will, to us, to stop us from sinning, to stop us from acting badly. You know, a lot of times people say we shouldn't be motivated to do what we do because of fear. And there's no question that fear is not the best motivator. Love should be the best motivator. And it is a motivator. When we learn about the love of God, we're motivated to do better. But let me tell you, fear has a place to play in motivating people to do the right thing. We know that as parents. You know, you want your kids to love you, but sometimes they don't love you like they should, and so you threaten them, if you don't do this, this is what's going to happen. And if you've been a person who's been known to keep their word, then they will listen to what you say and they will do what you say because they're afraid of the punishment. It's not perfect. And you refer it to be the other way around. But fear is a motivator, and the Lord uses fear here to tell people how serious this sin of lusting is and what we must, and how radical we must act to avoid sinning. He said it's better to enter into life crippled than to go to hell full and whole. And the apostles also used hell as a motivator, even when writing to Christians. They warned people, on the one hand, of the consequences of bad behavior in order to motivate them to do better. Let's look at some illustrations here in Romans chapter 8, beginning of verse 12. The Apostle Paul is writing here, and the Apostle Paul says this in verse 12. He says, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." He says in verses 12 and 13, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. That's a threat. And he's giving this threat in order that these brethren might not live according to the flesh, that they might live according to the Spirit, that they might listen to the Spirit and follow Him and let Him be their guide and director instead of letting the flesh take the control of their lives. In Romans 11, Paul issues another warning or a threat with this warning. This is Romans chapter 11, beginning of verse 17. He's writing here in particular to the Gentiles, and he says to them in verse 17 these words. He says, but if some of the branches were broken off, and in this context here, the branches are the Jews. If some of the branches are broken off, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them, and became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it was not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches are broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and the severity of God to those who fail. Severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness, otherwise you will also be cut off. Here's a threat to them to remain in their faith and to remain in the branch, if you will. And he's saying, if you don't listen to what I say and you become an unbeliever, you too will be cut off. That's the threat. And that motivated them, hopefully, to continue to have faith in Christ. And that faith was more than just mental assent. That faith was a submission of their wills to what Christ had to say. So here we see a threat being used to motivate them to do something. Turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 24, beginning of verse 24. The Apostle Paul is preaching on this occasion. And it's interesting when you take note in the book of Acts what was preached to these people who are not Christians. You'll find here in verse 24 that Felix calls Paul and, Felix calls Paul and it says here that Paul preached and he spoke to them about faith in Christ Jesus in verse 24. But notice what is included in talking to people about faith in Christ Jesus. As he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away, Paul. Pardon me, go away for the present, and then when I find time, I will summon you." So here he became frightened. What did he become frightened at? Well, Paul was preaching only about faith in Christ, so what made him frightened? The judgment to come made him frightened. Being told what will happen if you don't become a Christian. And we can go on and on and on. Fear is a motivating thing. And when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 that it's better to enter into life maimed than to enter into hell with all the parts of your body intact, He was warning us and telling us that we need to behave ourselves and we need to act in a certain way. And if we don't, we will be lost. This is serious. Serious business. We must listen to the Lord, we must listen to His warnings, and we must root out of our heart lust. Hear me, people. Both married and unmarried alike, God will hold each of us accountable for the sexual desires that we harbor in our heart, that we harbor in our hearts for someone other than our spouse. We have no right to desire another person's husband or wife. And God will certainly hold us accountable on that final day. And we will be judged as an adulterer on that day, as one who has sinned against the Lord. And this brings Jesus to the next point. True righteousness involves controlling one's sexual thoughts, but it also involves controlling one's deeds as well. And here, he talks about the marriage after this lusting. And I think they kind of go together. A man lusting and then a man ending his marriage, you know, they kind of go together. Because that's the reason why some would end marriages. Not necessarily because their spouse has been unfaithful, or even because they've yet been unfaithful. But maybe their heart is drawn after another. And so they end their marriage. But anyway, Jesus goes on and he says, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity, again, a sad translation in the New American Standard here, except for the cause of immorality, fornication, it says here, makes her commit adultery. And whoever divorces a woman, who marries a divorced woman, commits adultery. Among Jews and Gentiles alike, this concept that marriage was a permanent relationship was foreign. They didn't really believe that in the days of Jesus. And in fact, even the apostles did not seem to grasp that marriage was permanent. And whenever the Lord spoke to them about the permanency of marriage, they kind of drew back a little bit and would say strange things. For example, in Matthew 19, when the Lord tells them on that occasion about divorce and remarriage and how the man is not permitted to divorce his wife for any cause and that God only allowed divorce because your heart is apart. But Jesus goes on to say, but I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of fornication and marries another commits adultery. The apostles said to him, Lord, then it's better not to marry. That's a strange statement to make. They understood what the Lord said. Marriage is permanent. And they said, well, then it's better to remain single. And the Lord goes on and says, not necessarily, and not everybody can accept that statement. I mean, the very idea that we enter into a marriage and expect it to last was foreign in those days, and it's foreign today. Now, from what I've been reading recently, the statistics are probably not as bad as they have been presented in the past. We grew up thinking about one of every, you know, half marriages end in divorce. That's probably not true. The real number is probably about 40%, which is bad enough. But when you consider 40% of the marriages end in divorce, and 60% of those marriages that end in divorce end within 10 years of the time they got married, which is a very short time. I guess Patty was saying, we were talking about this, she said, well, that gives hope to people who lived over, who've been married 10 years. I mean, at least they're in that smaller number of getting divorced, and that's true. But we live in a society that accepts divorce as being normal, as being natural. This teaching of Jesus is also foreign. The permanency of marriage? God will hold me accountable for keeping my marriage together? For not divorcing my mate? God will hold me accountable for that? Yes, indeed. God will hold me accountable and He'll hold you accountable. God expects us to be married and to remain married. And God does not give anybody permission to divorce for any cause at all. And He doesn't even command that you divorce if your mate commits adultery. He doesn't command it. But He permits it. And even that seems too restrictive to people. What if there's violence in the marriage, we're told? What if there's violence in the marriage? What if the man is beating the woman? Well, a person has the right to separate when their lives are in danger, perhaps. And the lives of their children may be in danger. There may be a reason to separate, and there may be a right to preserve one's life, for sure. But when this happens, those who separate must understand that physical abuse does not give them the right or the authority to seek happiness in the arms of another man. Now again, that sounds strange to people. They say, what are you saying? Doesn't God want me to be happy? God wants you to go to heaven. And that's where happiness will be found. But in the meantime, God wants you to be faithful on the earth so you can go to heaven. And physical abuse does not give you the right to seek love in the arms of another man or in some cases another woman. It does not do that. Your mate's abuse does not give you the right to end the marriage permanently. It does not give you that right. The door must always be left open for reconciliation, for repentance, and the resumption of the marriage relationship. For God has authorized only one reason for divorce, and that is for adultery. Who can accept it? It's better not to marry, I can hear somebody saying. But that's what the Lord says. Well, what if, you know, you always hear about the what ifs. You know, what if I discover my wife's been guilty of mental adultery, or my husband's been guilty of mental adultery, and what if I discover they've been perusing the internet porn sites, or looking at Playboy or Playgirl magazines, or watching dirty shows, videos on when I'm not there. What if I discover all this? And again, like I said, we had a problem like this a few years ago where somebody felt that gave them the right. It does not. If I discover that my mate has been acting this way, then I certainly need to rebuke my mate for this action. But this does not, his action or her action does not give me the right to end my marriage. It's sin of the thought, to be sure. But it's not sin of the act. And my marriage may be affected by this, and I would say if it was me, it would be affected, and I'm sure my wife would say the same. Your marriage would be affected by this. There would be things that need to be worked out, but it does not give you the authority to put your mate away for adultery. It does not do that at all. And again, I know this is a hard saying. Especially in our age, we want everything to be easy, convenient. But it's what the Lord says. The Lord says, whoever divorces his wife, except for the cause of immorality or adultery or fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. And again, don't be like the apostles and say, well, that's an impossible thing to keep. It's better not to marry because that's not right either. The Lord wants your marriage and my marriage to last. He wants us to be married without divorce. And He does not give us permission to put away our wives for any other reason other than the physical act of adultery. And even then, you may see your way to forgive, which would even be the better way than divorce. But all this comes initially from the heart. The problems we have in our marriages that lead to divorce are problems of the heart. And it may not be sexual immorality. It just may be the unkindness that we have, the animosity, the enmity we have in our hearts for our mate. Brothers, we need to think seriously about the condition of our hearts at all stages of our lives. We need to listen carefully to what the Lord says. In all these places, watch over your heart. Root the lust out if it's there. But watch over your heart in all matters. For from it flow the issues of life. If you have lust in your heart, root it out. If you have animosity towards your wife or your husband, root it out. Do not allow these things to result in other sins that are just leads to further and further alienation from God. The teaching of the Lord is wonderful. It's refreshing. But it is strange to our thinking and to our ears. And that's because the world has gone so far away from God. Let us honor our marriages. Let us keep together in our marriages. And I don't mean by that just living under the same roof. Let us all work toward having marriages that God approves of from the scriptural standpoint, where the husbands love their wives and the wives obey their husbands. Let us work towards such marriages as this, and everybody do their part so that we may be a light in the world regarding these kind of things. And so that there would never be an occasion for lust to go after somebody else. Let us do all these things, and the Lord will be pleased with us. Tonight I want to continue in the thought that was read this morning by talking about vows, the taking of vows. But I wanted to review the things that we had talked about probably about 6 months ago till we get back into this study, because I think it's important. It's one of those reoccurring things that we are always doing battle with. And so hopefully you've been patient with me and been able to understand some of the things that I've been saying and become redetermined in your minds to do what the Lord says with regard to lust and with regard to your marriage. As we close today's lesson, let me again appeal to you from the gospel to get your lives the way they ought to be before God. If you have not been living your life as God teaches you from the scriptures, then it's time to get things right. If you are a Christian, then you need to repent to God for the things you have not been doing this right. Do you need to make it known to the church? Perhaps. If your sins are of a nature that others have learned about them, then you need to perhaps tell us so that when others bring it up to us, we may be able to say, yes, we know about these things, but that person has turned away from them. But if between you and the Lord, then get it right with the Lord. Get it right while you have opportunity, because the time will come when there will be no opportunity. There'll only be judgment. And today is the day in which you get things right through the blood of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, we would encourage you to become one. You become a Christian through your faith in Christ, because apart from your faith, you cannot be born again. But those of you who have faith have a right then to be baptized. And it is at that point that we become the children of God by faith. It is at that point that we are regenerated and we become the people of God. The water is ready, and so are we to help you in this matter if this is your desire. So wherever it is, why not respond as we stand and sing the invitation song.